And then Father, and Son, Holy Ghost, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Saint Vincent Ferrer, Saint Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady of Help of Christians, Saint Ignatius, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Okay. So then, I guess we did last time, chapter 56 of Bishop of Rome, so now we're on 57, the powers of the Pope. And the, you know, the chief powers of the Pope. The Pope, of course, is the superior of the Catholic Church. He's the head of the Catholic Church, the vicar of Christ. There are two heads of the Church. The invisible head, which is Christ himself, and then the visible head, who is the vicar on earth, Jesus Christ. I mean, the Pope, the present Pope. And remember that the Pope is only the living man in Rome who is elected and at this time reigning. So that at this time, St. Pius X is not the Pope. Neither is St. Gregory the Great, nor any other saint. We call them popes because they were popes in their lifetime. But in reality, there is only one pope, and that pope is the present reigning pontiff in Rome. And so that when we say that, Pius X is still a priest, because you're a priest forever, but you're not a pope forever. One is a priest forever and a bishop forever, but one is not a pope forever. It does not remain eternal. So there aren't 263 popes. There's actually only one pope, and the pope is John Paul II. So when we talk about, but because these other great saints were popes in their lifetime, we still say that pope, but it is like their past occupation, like a man that was a carpenter, and then he's retired, and he's no longer a carpenter. So papacy is not an eternal thing, so that it does not bear an indelible mark into eternity. The episcopate does, the priesthood does, confirmation does, baptism does, but papacy does not. So as a result, there's really only one pope who has the powers of pope at any one time, and they can never be more than one. And so that once one has died, then he no longer can have the powers of pope. And so at this time, it's Pope John Paul II, and his power is extending to every, strictly speaking, to every single human being on earth. He has power over everyone. So he is the only person on earth who has a truly universal power over every human being. Specifically, he has power of authority, especially over every baptized human being, and that includes validly baptized Protestants. A validly baptized Protestant is a heretic and a schismatic, and is excommunicated by the very fact that he is not living in communion with Rome and that he doesn't accept all the Catholic teachings. But in strictly speaking, he is being baptized. He is under the authority of the Pope, and he receives the authority of the Pope by being excommunicated and declared in schism because he's not living as he should under the Pope. Remember that the key to any power or any authority is the vindictive power, the power to punish. If you don't have the power to punish, then you have no power whatsoever. And so that there is no power that does not involve the power of punishment. And so it is not the desire of the authority to exercise the power of punishment, but the authority has to have that power in order to be able to exercise his authority. And so Pope John Paul II, in his papacy, is over not only all baptized Catholics, but all validly baptized individuals, period. And that those who are not in the church are excommunicated and are outside of the church because of their lack of union with him. Now, the Pope is an individual man, who's living at this time, but his papacy is not his person. There's a difference between his papacy and his person, and so that he personally can disagree with certain elements of his papacy. Like a father can be irresponsible, and he cannot take on his responsibilities of father, but he can never cease to be a father. So the Pope can't cease to be a Pope unless he abdicates his throne, that's the or death. The only two ways in which he can cease to be Pope is if he himself abdicates, or he himself, that is, steps down, or he himself dies. These are the only two ways in which it is possible for any man that is Pope to leave the papacy. And even if he doesn't believe in his papacy, doesn't believe in his power, or doesn't exercise his power, if he still has it. By the very fact that he is Pope, he is the father of all baptized souls, and he is the head of all of them. His power extends to every single one of them without any exception. And so directly it extends to all those that are baptized, but then it also extends to everyone for whom Christ died. And since Christ died for everyone, the Pope has power over all pagans, the non-baptized, as well as over the baptized. And so he exercises this power every time he tells a catechumen, he says to a catechumen who's non-baptized, this is what you need to do in order to enter into the church. You need to study these catechism books. You need to memorize this. You need to learn that. Then you need to come into the church and receive the baptismal ceremony. That's exercising power over someone that's not baptized. He can't do that unless he has that power automatically. And he has it because of his, because of the fact that he is the Pope. And his power is personal. It's not delegated. In other words, he has personal power over every bishop, every cardinal, every priest, every layman, every baptized soul, and it is not a delegated authority. So he doesn't have power. In some organizations, the superior has power to direct an inferior to tell the lowest level what to do, but the superior does not directly involve himself with the lowest level. That's not the case in the Catholic Church. The Pope has a direct and immediate power over every single individual in the Catholic Church. So there's no difference between his authority over a bishop or cardinal and his authority over a newly baptized infant. There's no distinction of any kind. And there's also no difference of level of authority. He doesn't have more authority over a layperson than he has over a bishop. He has equal authority, total authority, over all of them. But his authority is the authority of the Pope, which means it is the authority of the vicar of Christ. He has the authority to do what the vicar of Christ does, which is to preach, to sanctify, and to rule the church of God. And then that he has this, so this is his power. And so who it extends to. And then the nature of his power is not only spiritual. He does have spiritual power to decide what are the requirements for a valid marriage. Marriage is a good sacrament to see the power of the Pope. The Pope can add requirements for validity. He cannot take away anything that Jesus Christ taught. He doesn't have the power to change doctrine. He doesn't have the power to eradicate any kind of tradition that's been around, say, theologians for more than 200 years. He doesn't have the power to do that. He doesn't have arbitrary power. But he has power, he has a supreme power that a man can have on earth. God alone has total arbitrary power. Pope has a supreme power that a man can have on earth. And so, he does have the power over many spiritual things, but not in an arbitrary manner. He can't change doctrine, and he can't force someone to sin because he's the Pope. He can't command sin, he can't change doctrine, and even traditions. He does not have the power to eradicate traditions that have been around for a long time. He doesn't have the power to do that. And we learn that from the Council of Trent. When the Council of Trent codified the Mass that we say, and Pope declared that any new liturgy that's over 200 years old is beyond his control, and that these liturgies are to be left alone in their present form, but they're not to be changed anymore. And then that Roman liturgy was one of those liturgies, and then he codified those liturgies in their present state, not simply the Latin Mass. And so His power is not only spiritual, but it is also temporal. Many moderns believe that the Pope does not have a right to raise an army. He does. The Pope in his country, he used to be the head of all the papal states, which is the vast majority of Italy up until 1870. And in that, he has the power to put to death. He has the power to raise armies, to declare wars, the power to send armies off into war. The power that any king has, the Pope has inside of the jurisdiction of his papal states. And he has also a loose authority over all Catholics in a temporal way. What we mean by that is he can release us from obeying our superiors. The church does not normally, as much as possible, interfere with the affairs of the state, but yet the church has the power to interfere with the affairs of the state if it chooses to do so. And the popes have done this many times in history. Like Pope St. Gregory VII, Hildebrand. Normally he's called Hildebrand. Pope St. Hildebrand, St. Gregory VII, he released the authority of the German people. He said, you don't have to listen to Henry II. He's no longer your king. You know, so until he obeys me, until he straightens up, nobody has to obey him. So that he released the authority, us from the Catholics, from temporal authority over an evil ruler. And the Pope has the power to do that. And that he has temporal power, not only spiritual power. And so he can exercise that temporal power. After 1870, in the Franco-Prussian War, the Pope was essentially, house arrest. He was essentially quarantined in what presently is the Vatican. And that, so that his temporal authority was slowly taken away. But his temporal authority is real, and he has that temporal authority over the church. An interesting little fact that up until Vatican II, I just learned a few weeks ago, that up until Vatican II, there was always a papal executioner in the Vatican. And that it was one of the papal officers, there was the executioner, and that his job was to rub people out that needed to be executed. And all the way up until Vatican II, all the way up until the council, there was a papal executioner. And that, so he does have the temporal power and he can use it. And and he does use it. We see that it is consonant with the tradition of the Old Testament and the tradition of the church. Remember, the church has been around since Adam. And this is only the New Testament phase of the church. And in the all of the prophets exercise temporal authority. You know, the prophet Nathan, the prophet Elias. Prophet Nathan came in to King Saul, and he said, God told you to kill every single man, woman, child, and beast. And you left this king alive. Before he said that, he went over to a guard inside the temple, standing in front of Saul, and he pulled the sword out of the guard's hands, and he went over and he killed the king in the presence of Saul. And after running him through with the sword and leaving the sword inside of him, he went to Saul and he said, now God told you to do that. And that because you didn't do it, your kingdom is going to be taken away from you and it will be given to another. And so the prophet Elias killed himself, the 400 priests of Baal, because they were not fulfilling the law of God. And so they were evil priests. He went and slew them. And then also we find that when he was taken to be arrested, the 50 soldiers came to arrest Elias. And they said, you're under arrest. And lightning bolts came down and killed them. Because you don't arrest a prophet. And so that we see that the Pope has temporal authority. And furthermore, to close here, those who are under him by the tonsure, anyone that's tonsured is directly under the Pope and therefore not under any civil authority. What that means is that in a Catholic society, I could not get a speeding ticket. So that no police official has the right to arrest me, has no right to give me a speeding ticket. They cannot put me in jail for any crime. And that I am under the jurisdiction of the bishop, under the jurisdiction of the Pope. This temporal authority of the church was the foundation of the martyrdom of St. Thomas Becket. So there are martyrs that died for defending the temporal authority of the Pope and the Camus and the temporal authority of the church in general. Remember in the case of St. Thomas Becket, there was a priest that raped and murdered a girl. And the Duke of the local area in England grabbed the priest and then killed him right then and there because he was so angry at what he had done. And St. Thomas Becket said, you had no right to arrest him. You had no right to judge him and no right to kill him. He was to be handed over to the church court because the church alone has authority over the priest and we would judge him. St. Thomas Becket, in that case, never once proclaimed the innocence of the priest. He simply said that this is under the authority of the church, and the church is over the state, and the church has its own rules and its own courts, and the church cannot be judged by the state. And this angered King Henry II of England, and then led eventually to the death of St. Thomas Becket, to his martyrdom. And so the church does have, and it has exercised, temporal authority throughout its history, and not only spiritual authority. And the reason is quite clear, and that is that our bodies are the temporal part of us, and our bodies are an intimate part of supernatural life. It is a kind of temporal authority that we exercise when we tell you, you have to go to church on Sunday. You have to drive to this place and go to church, or else you have a fine. That is, you cannot go to Holy Communion. You can't go to Holy Communion. There's a certain, it's not purely a spiritual thing. There's a temporal aspect to it. Father needs to see you in church. In the old days, the old priest here in the United States used to go up to people's houses who didn't have their kids in the Catholic school, and they would beat them up. And they would say, your kid is in the school. How come he's not in the school? And there was never any, well, you know, Father, he just simply punched him. That's what they did. And so that the priest always exercised a physical and not only a spiritual authority. And so that this, it is not only spiritual, but also temporal. Now, the temporal authority of the church has always been historically exceedingly lenient. And this is the reason why in the Middle Ages, all the way up until the 16th century, we'll have to go here, the people who would be arrested for any purpose, arrested for theft, arrested for running their cart over somebody's other horse or something like that, or killing somebody's chicken, or for any crime, murder, they would always, and we see this in the historical records, they would always say, well, I did it because he was religious, or I did it on the way to church, or I did it because he was saying the rosary. And so they would do anything to make it a religious crime and therefore be tried by the religious courts. Because if they were tried by the local court, they would be, you know, in the stocks, you know, get the marshmallows or whatever thrown at them, and they would be lashed or they would be in prison for many years. But when they went to the church court, the priest in charge of the church court, you murdered him, you promised not to do it again. Okay, all right, you can go. And so the church court was so exceedingly lenient that the people would always fight. They would fight to go to the church court, which the Inquisition, called the Inquisition. They would fight to go to the Inquisition because of how lenient the Inquisition was. And that, that this was the practice of the church. And they would always claim that their crime was religiously connected because they could only be under the church court if there was some religious aspect to their crime. So the church court did exercise. The Catholic Church does have a right to have a church court to try people. If you steal from a church, you should be arrested in the church court. You should not be in the local court, and so on. That's the way it should be in the Catholic society. But, of course, in the last few hundred years, it hasn't been able to be that way. But nonetheless, that's the way it should be. And then we'll close it at that with a prayer here, and we'll face back towards the cross, and then we'll confessions. And Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Saint Vincent Ferrer, Saint Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady Help of Christians, Saint Ignatius, and Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, amen.